to be able to look out and see my sisters that you have called to this church. How grateful we are for your word, and how blessed we are that you have given it to us to see you, to learn more about you, to witness your character on page after page, and how that changes us, and how that affects who we are, Lord. I pray that the teaching that Josh brings this morning would sink deep into our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would be using us to, using it to change us and to make us more like Jesus. I pray for the conversations and the fellowship that's going to happen around these tables. Grateful to be together as your women. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Josh, you're up.
Thanks, Kate.
Let me hit record.
I hit it.
Yep. All right.
All right, friends. So good to be with you guys again. See so many familiar faces and new faces, and so I'm excited to continue walking through the Gospel of Mark with you. Let's do some quick review before we jump in. We learned a couple things last time, and so we're going to do a pop quiz here. We talked about four paradigms or cultural lenses that the Gospels often use, the Gospel writers often use. The first lens was guilt, righteousness. Do you remember what the other three were? Yeah. This can be open book, I guess.
Shame and honor.
Yep, honor, shame, good.
Unclean and clean.
Okay, you can't do the last one. You got to let somebody else.
Okay. Fear and power.
Fear and power. Good. Clean and unclean, honor, shame, fear and power, power, weakness, guilt, righteousness. Good. Those were the four paradigms that the gospel writers often traffic in to communicate a point. Now, we also learned and practiced last semester finding the main point of a narrative passage, finding the main point in a story. And where did we learn that the main point usually is?
There's a rising of action and a falling of action.
Yes, there's a rising of action and the falling of action. And the main point is usually somewhere around the apex, the height, the climax, where it turns a corner and begins to go down. We're going to use kind of these two big lessons and we're going to build upon them this semester. And so we're going to use these tools, and we're going to take an extra step. And the step that I really want to work on with you guys this semester is, once you've found the main point and you understand to some change, now I'm going to walk you through that today. So that's something we're going to be practicing together, and I'm going to walk you through that today. Let's look at our first story, which is in Mark chapter 9, and we're starting with this interesting story where Jesus heals an unclean spirit, and it starts in verse 14. So let's do some observation. What are some things that jump out to you when you first read through this story? Not everybody all at once.
It was longer and way more detailed than a lot of the other ones.
That's a great observation. Mark usually is bam, 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 bam. And this story, he gives us, I mean, it's one of the longer stories that we've read from Mark. And he gives us a lot of details. Great observation. That tells us this is an important story for Mark. What else do we notice? There's lots of characters in the story. There's the scribes and Pharisees that are arguing with the disciples. There's the boy with the unclean spirit. There's the dad. There's obviously Jesus, he's on the scene. and all these people are interacting. So it's a fairly complex story for Mark. What else? It's about the last time he uses the word immediately. Yeah. Mark is going to start transitioning into kind of the passion narrative here pretty soon. And so the gospel of Mark begins to slow down a little bit. And it'll slow down even more when we get to Jesus' suffering and trial. Any other observations before I draw out a couple things for us?
We get to see the humanity
of the disciples. Yeah. Yep, we get to see the humanity of the disciples. Where do you think the main point of the passage is here? Where's kind of the height of the tension and then the following action? O unbelieving generation, O faithless generation, in verse 19. Yeah, we see maybe a little bit of rise. There's a bigger kind of point of tension at the end.
He
says, help my unbelief. That's getting there. We start to wonder, okay, what's going to happen now? Is Jesus going to help him or is he not? Right? When he casts out the spirit, yeah. Now, it's the height of tension because, interestingly enough, the disciples tried to cast out the demon and failed. We haven't ever, to this point, I can't remember, but I don't think we've ever seen a failed exorcism before where somebody tries to cast out a demon and they just can't quite do it, right? We've seen Jesus kind of heal the blind man twice. And we saw how that was kind of a living story or representation of the disciples. But we've never seen somebody try to cast out a demon before and not quite be able to manage it. So when Jesus comes and he's actually able to successfully cast out the demon, that makes us go, oh, something's different this time, right? And then we see the commentary afterwards. We're left wondering, why was Jesus able to cast out this demon? And the disciples were not. What's the deal? And Jesus comments on this here in verse 28. And he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why can we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, why would that be a reason? What's really going on here? Yeah, the disciples were relying on their own ability instead of God. There's also some very interesting language here that ties to another story in Mark, and I think Mark is doing this intentionally. When he casts out the demon, the text says, the boy was like a corpse, and most of them said, he is dead. Can you think of another story where that was a similar theme? The little girl, yeah, that's exactly right. And then Mark tells us that, I'm buzzing a little bit here. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he rose. It's very similar language, almost exactly what happens with Jairus' daughter when she looks to be dead, and Jesus takes her by the hand and raises her up. I think Mark is making a parallel here. Being delivered from the grasp and the power of Satan is being held in parallel here from being raised from the dead, as the little girl was. We know Satan wields the power of sin and death. And here we see Jesus, just like with the little girl, overcoming death. Here he's overcoming the power of Satan. but we see the main point of this story has to do with Jesus' ability to raise this person or to cast out the demon, raise him up, as opposed to the disciples' inability to do that. And Jesus makes clear for us The disciples were not relying on the Lord. So, how do we move to application from this text? Well, I'm going to give you two ways to do this, okay? The first is by thinking through a process of fallen condition, redemptive solution, virtue formation. When I was in seminary, we would shorten this to FC, RS, VF. Fallen condition, redemptive solution, virtue formation. What is the fallen condition here? What is Mark trying to target with this story? Unbelief? Yeah, I think that's part of it. What else? Maybe more specifically.
Not relying on God.
Yes. Self-sufficiency. That's what's being targeted here in the gospel, and this passage in the gospel of Mark. The disciples were unable to help this person because they were doing it from a posture of self-sufficiency. Now, the application of this is, we can all be self-sufficient, can't we? We can all think, you know what? This isn't a real big problem. I think I got this. What's the redemptive solution? Yeah, it's not about us. Good. If we're going to think in terms of opposites, what might be the opposite of this sinful self-sufficiency? Reliance on God. The redemptive solution is that Jesus is powerful. He is able to do what we cannot. And growing in Christ-likeness does not mean becoming better at doing things by ourselves. It actually means we become better at trusting and relying on God. I love what one commentator says about the man here who says, I believe, help my unbelief. This commentator writes, the father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. This man was actually displaying what true dependence on Jesus looks like. It's not just dependence to do something to help his son. It's dependence for his very ability to have faith. So that's what Mark is trying to emphasize here. He's highlighting the disciples' sinful self-sufficiency and emphasizing that the call to follow Jesus includes dependency upon the only one who can possibly come through for us, Jesus. Now, we go to the next text and the next little story here. We have another foretelling of Jesus' death and resurrection. The text says, they went on from there, passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will arise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, what do you think is going on here? Jesus has done this before, right? And in this text, Jesus has carved out some intentional one-on-one time with the 12, right? He's passing through, and he doesn't want anybody else to know. He doesn't want the crowds. He doesn't want the busyness of ministry obligations. He just wants time with the disciples to get this point through to them, and they don't get it. Why do you think that is?
It's not how they pictured that
Yeah, that's not how they pictured his coming being. Now, we're going to put a pin on this because I think this is emphasized in our next two stories. Okay, first story, Mark's talking about the pride of self-sufficiency. And he's highlighting for us that Jesus calls us to be completely dependent upon him. Look in the next story. Starting in verse 33. They're having this argument, right? And Jesus asks them, what were you discussing on the way? It's like riding with my kids on a road trip and hearing an argument in the back seat. And I'm like, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, oh, nothing. That's not suspicious, right? They kept silent. And so he sits down and he has this conversation about the last being first. Now, what do you think is the main point of this text? This isn't as much a story as a teaching, as a one of Jesus' monologues. But what do you think is being emphasized? Humility. Have you noticed a theme yet in our two passages? The first one, Mark was emphasizing pride as it relates to independence or self-sufficiency. In this passage, he's talking about pride as it comes to preeminence, being the greatest. And he's showing the way to of true discipleship, the way to follow Jesus, is not by trying to be first, but by actually humbling yourself and becoming a servant like Jesus did. Look at our final passage, our final story. John says to him, hey, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following who? Who was he not following? The disciples. Man, that's arrogant of them, right? They're not like, hey, Jesus, this guy isn't following you. They're like, hey, Jesus, this guy isn't following us, right? We're the mighty 12. We should have crowds following us. As we follow you, we know, right? What do you think Mark is highlighting in this text? I'm sorry? Yeah, they're elevating themselves. It's kind of hard to summarize this, but we could say this is the pride of the tribe. Right? This is, we have this specific identity of the first and the greatest and the followers of Jesus. And if you're not part of our team, then you're a bad guy. And Jesus kind of jumps on this real quick, right? He says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. He is removing the disciples out of the equation. And he's saying, what's important is not whether they're doing everything exactly like you want them to do, but whether they're following me, Jesus. The ultimate test of discipleship is not which crowd you're a part of, but if you're a part of Jesus or not. Okay, so let's think of our fallen condition, redemptive solution, virtue formation, way of application in this particular story. What's the fallen condition? So, say again. Pride, and what specific kind of pride?
On self,
relying on self. Relying on self, wanting people to be associated with them. It's similar to we want to be first, But it's they need to be second. They need to be following us. And so what's the redemptive solution? Yeah, humility, right? Counting yourself is not significant, and counting Jesus as the one who's ultimate significance. We don't say, hey, you need to come be a part of our crowd. You need to come follow me. You need to believe things the way I believe. But you need to follow Jesus. You need to obey him. You need to walk in his footsteps. What's the virtue formation? How then shall we live based on this text? Dependent. Serving others. Yep. Yeah, pointing to Christ in all things. There should be a humility about us when we encounter other Christians. There's a guy, I can't remember who said this now, but he pointed out, when you get a bunch of non-Christians in the room, they start talking together and they start to find commonalities, things that they can do together and appreciate together. When you get a bunch of Christians in the room, they start trying to figure out where they disagree. And that's actually so true. It's as if our particular dogma or religious affiliation is more important than the unity we have in Christ. Okay, so fallen condition, redemptive solution, virtue formation, once you found the main point of the text. That's one way to do application. Let me give you another way to do application. Another way to do application is to find a particular storyline in your life that runs parallel to the storyline that Jesus or that Mark is giving through Jesus. So it works like this. We say the disciples are here and they're trying to help somebody. What are occasions in which we have seen somebody in need and attempted to help them and fallen into the same trap that the disciples would of self-dependency or self-sufficiency? I'll tell you, as a counselor and as a pastor, as a people helper, I encounter this pretty regularly. I have to fight my own desire for self-sufficiency, to be the one who has the answers and is really going to help these people when I talk to them. And I can almost guarantee you that if you've had any conversation with somebody who's in need, you face the same temptation. I can almost guarantee you, if you have kids, you have faced the same temptation. This temptation looks like, if I can say the right words or pray the right prayers or get the right situation involved, I can lead my kids to faith, or I can help them repent, or I can help them fix such and such significant problem. And the reality is, friends, that while you and I may have responsibilities to say particular things or to be wise in how we arrange strategically situations so that we can have gospel conversation, we're not the one who's going to save them. Our job is to rest on Jesus and find some freedom and some rest, and allowing Jesus to work on our behalf to solve the problems that are quite frankly too big for us. The disciples' problem was they thought, hey, I can do this. And they couldn't. And so what we ought to be doing as Christians is cultivating this Godward dependency, stepping into problems thinking, I'm not the solution. Jesus is the solution. How can I help point this person to Christ? Okay, so that's the other way that we go about making application, is taking our understanding of a particular storyline and finding a parallel storyline in our own lives where we can learn the same sorts of lessons. Okay, that's it for today. We're out of time. I'm happy to take one or two questions before we have to run to our groups. All right, no questions. Well, if there's truly no questions, we can be done. Thank you, guys. We'll see you next week.